So 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1. Peter in this chapter asks us if we know what time it is. I don't mean do we know the, you know, can we read the clock up there that it's, you know, 10:45 on the 13th of August. But do we know theologically what time it is? Where we are in God's big plan for all of history. A plan that began when he made the world, and a plan that has had various points of his involvement in the world, whether that's through the Old Testament that looked forward to Jesus, whether it's in the coming of Jesus as he fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament, or whether it's the last days, waiting for Jesus to return. And Peter wants us to know, do you know that it's the last days? Do you know that these are the times that we're living in? We're living in the last days, the days between the first coming of Jesus in his humiliation on the cross and the second coming of Jesus when he will come in his glory, the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times that we saw in chapter 1. The last days, the time between the death and resurrection of Jesus and his coming in glory when he'll roll up history. And Peter wants us to know that we're living in the last days. And knowing the time that we live in means that we have, in the last days, if you like, three perspectives to look at to help us fight the sin that so easily entangles. And we're going to look at those three perspectives, those three time perspectives through this passage. We're going to see that Peter wants us, if we're going to fight sin seriously, we need to look back to Jesus' suffering. We need to look forward to the future judgment. And we need to look around to the church family. We're going to look back, we're going to look forward, and we're going to look around. So let's firstly look back with Peter in verses 1-4. As he says, look back and be ready to fight past sins. Therefore, since Christ suffered, verse 1, in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. So as we look back in the last days, the days that we live, we look back and we see Christ suffering, and we're to arm ourselves with that same attitude, because those who've done that are finished with sin. I think what Peter's doing here is referring back to what he's just said. Top tip for reading the Bible if you're new to it: whenever you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. It's always referring back to something, and we get a therefore in chapter 4, verse 1. He's just been speaking about Jesus's suffering and death in the place of sinners, and Jesus's vindication through the Spirit, through his resurrection and his ascension. And he says, as you reflect on who Jesus is and all that he's done, and you reflect on his suffering in the body for sins, his earthly existence as he suffered on the cross for sins, arm yourself with the same attitude. See, Jesus' attitude towards suffering, well, it was that he embraced everything that came his way in order to do the will of his Father, didn't he? Whatever it was that he had to face, he faced it to do the will of his Father. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? As Jesus, in agony, cries out to his Father, if there's any other way for the people that you've given me to be saved, please provide it. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to face your anger at sin. But in obedience to the Father, after he's prayed that prayer, he gets up and he says to his disciples, let's go. See, that's why Philippians will tell us that he was vindicated and given the name that is above every name, because he was obedient to death on a cross. And Peter says to you and I, if we're Christians this morning, arm yourself with the same attitude that Jesus had in his earthly life. So what does that mean? Well, it means that obedience to God, holiness in the nitty-gritty of life, your godliness is to be so important to you that you'll suffer whatever cost might come your way as a result. Striking, isn't it? Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, I don't know if you remember the Da Vinci Code books or the terrible films that came out, but you might remember, if you do, that there's a character called Silas who was a monk assassin. He was an albino monk assassin, no less, just to be clear. And whenever he killed someone or did something wrong, he would hurt himself to punish himself for his sin. And some have read verse 1 of chapter 4 as that we need to be so serious about sin that we're to kind of punish ourselves. I don't think you'll be pleased to know that that's what Peter means. Rather, he's saying the moment that you put your trust in Jesus, the moment you reflect on who he is and all that he's done, and you say, I'm willing to trust him no matter what it will cost, Peter says that at that point, you're done with sin. Now, let's think of it slightly differently. Maybe, do you remember the moment you became a Christian? Or maybe that significant turning point if you grew up in a Christian home where the good news about Jesus sort of came with greater clarity. And you said at that point, Jesus, I'm done with sin. I don't care what it will cost me. For me, growing up in a Christian home, there's been various turning points where I've understood the good news with greater clarity. And I remember one occasion particularly when I was probably about 16. I was away with Dave Gilkerson, no less. We were helping on a youth camp together. And I remember hearing a talk on the cross and being struck again with greater clarity for all that Jesus had done for me. And I knew as a result of hearing that again that there was a freshness to the gospel. I had to be done with sin. And it was from that point on that the group of friends that I was hanging out with, some of whom I had to stop seeing in the same way because I needed to be done with sin. So I had to stop some of the things that I was doing. See, trusting in Jesus means I'm done with sin, no matter what it might cost. So will you, given who Jesus is and all he's done in his sufferings and his resurrection, given all that he is in his being exalted to the name above every name, which we saw in verse 22 of chapter 3, will you align yourself with Jesus such that you'll say about your sin, enough? This morning, enough. I'm done. Will you arm yourself with Jesus' attitude to obedience that whatever the cost, I'm going to obey my Heavenly Father. I'm going to be holy as he is holy. I'm done with sin. That's what Peter's doing. He's saying those who live in the last days, they look back to the sufferings of Jesus in our place, see his death and resurrection, his ascension into victory, and you say of sin, because of all that he's done, I'm done with it. So that's the first way to arm yourself in the fight against sin. Look back to the gospel and say, I'm done with sin. Fill your mind with Jesus and all he has done for you. And the result is wonderful, isn't it? Look down at verse 2. Those that do that, Peter says, as a result, they, those that are done with sin, do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but for the will of God. For you've spent enough time, I think he says sarcastically, in the past doing what pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. See, fixing our minds on Jesus, filling our minds and our hearts with who he is and all he's done, being done with sin, is a power to help you fight sin. And that's what Peter says. Now, we haven't got time to go through all this list in verse 3 of all these vices that Peter talks about. You can ask me about them afterwards if you want to. But in essence, they're all expressions of living a life in opposition to God. That's what they're all there describing, lives that are lived by taking the good things that God has given us. So things like food and sex and alcohol, and making them into ultimate things. He's not saying that food and sex and alcohol are bad things to be avoided. No, it's living with those things in an uncontrolled way, without self-control. If you're saying of those things, if you like, it's in those things and having those things that I can find my hope and my happiness, my security and my safety. If my desires for those things trump everything else, I must have them. Rather than saying, no, I belong to Jesus now. And obeying him is the deepest desire of my heart. See, Peter says, before they became Christians, that's how they lived. They lived their lives just driven by the desire to live in God's world as though it revolved around me and my desires, however that expressed itself. But that's not them anymore, says Peter. You've armed yourself with the mind, the attitude of Jesus. You're not driven by the same desires anymore. You're driven by obedience to Jesus. I'm done with living that way. I want my life to be centered on Jesus. See, it's the way we fight is by getting the same attitude of Jesus towards obedience. Now, Peter's not, you know, he knows that will be difficult. I can imagine some of you right now just thinking, well, what the implications that might be for your friendship groups that currently exist. Look down at verse 4. Peter agrees with you. Yep, your mates will think that you've gone bananas. They're surprised that you do not join them in the reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. People will think you've gone mad. They'll accuse you, perhaps, of joining a cult because you've done with sin, because you want to live differently. But Peter says, you live in the last days now, and your life before Jesus, the life you lived before Jesus, is the life you're to stay away from. Even if that means friendships put on the line. Even if it means that you start saying to your boss, do you know what? I'm not going to lie to our customers anymore. I'm going to have integrity. Even if it means out with your mates, I'm not going to have all the drink that I used to have because I want to be in control of what I do and what I speak and who I am. Even if it means on the Friday night that you don't rush out to the kebab because you're greedy and you want pleasure now. I'm done with sin. See, they malign you. They will malign you. And the reason they'll malign you is because they don't want God to be in charge of life either. And they hate the lives that point to his existence. Have you noticed how people, particularly in our culture, are more than happy for us to be at church? They're more than happy for us to have our strange Bible studies or to do good in the community. They're happy for all of those things. The thing that really gets them, though, is when you start saying, Jesus is the only way to be saved. They're happy for you to do the Christian thing, but when your faith in Jesus starts exposing the emptiness of a life lived for self rather than for God, it's at that point that they'll turn on you. They'll feel exposed because you reflect something of what they're made for. Your life living good works, as Peter describes in chapter 1, well, is the life that brings glory to God. And so people will malign us because we remind them that they're made for a different world, that they shouldn't live in God's world as though it revolved around them, because it's his world and it revolves around him. So when it comes to sin, Peter wants you to fight it with the same attitude of Jesus had towards obedience. My godliness matters more to me. My obedience to the Father matters more to me than what it might cost me now. So will you arm yourself with the same attitude of Jesus? Will you look back to the gospel every day, fill your mind every day with the good news about Jesus, so that you might be done with sin? So we look back, but secondly, we look forward to a future judgment. Let's read again from verse 4. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless and wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. What on earth does Peter mean? It's another one of these fun verses that Peter gives us about preaching to the dead. And there's been lots of debate around it down in verse 6. Is Peter talking about purgatory, perhaps? That the gospel is preached to those who are dead? Well, no, because that would contradict pretty much the rest of the New Testament. And as I heard this week, whenever you have to invent a doctrine to explain a Bible verse, the chances are you're wrong about what you think it means. So that's not what Peter means. No, what Peter's doing is giving us another reason why we can't, why we've got to fight sin, and why being mocked for our fighting of sin shouldn't stop us from fighting sin. Okay? And the answer is because of future judgment. So we look back, but we look forward to future judgment. Verse 5, God will judge the living and the dead. Everyone, alive or dead, has to give an account to God for how you've lived in his world. So Peter says, arm yourself with the idea, that the reality that God will hold the world to account one day. In the end, it's not your friend's opinion of you, however much they malign you, or your culture's opinion of you, however much it marginalizes you, that matters in the end. Other people's voices don't matter. It's God's voice that matters. His opinion is what ultimately matters. Now, other people's voices can be really, really powerful, can't they? So when your family think you're stupid for being a Christian and living the Christian life, it's very difficult. Those are hard voices to ignore. Or when your friends bombard you with questions that rob you of your confidence that Jesus really is who he said he was, and the gospel's really true, as I understood it to be. Those voices are powerful, and they make us just sort of, you know, wobble on the ropes, if you like. When the abuse comes from close friends because of the way you're living for Jesus, and you just really want to be liked by those people. It's hard, isn't it? But Peter says, when you're wobbling on the ropes, when those voices are bombarding you, keep arming yourself with the truth that it's only God's voice in the end that will matter. Do you see down in verse 6, Peter talks about two judgments. Look down at verse 6. For this reason, the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. And I think the first judgment in the body there, the human standards judgment, is the mocking and the reviling of verse 4. People look at your life and they judge you accordingly in the body, in this life now. They'll pass judgment over you, which might, for Peter's readers, might for us mean suffering in the body. Certainly for Peter's readers eventually, it meant being willing to die for their faith in Jesus. But here, probably just means those voices, that marginalization. So in regard to the body, you're judged according to human standards, but there's a greater judgment coming that's not just in the body, but in the spirit. And it's that judgment that matters, and it's that judgment where we receive life from God in the spirit, vindication. God makes them alive in the spirit. See, human judgment is mockery and perhaps even death, but God's judgment on you is life and vindication forever. See, think about it. How was Jesus able to suffer for the sins of the world on the cross? How was he able to do that? Well, Peter's already told us. Look back at chapter 2, verse 23. Why was Jesus able to turn the other cheek? Was it because he stopped believing in right and wrong and became passive towards suffering? No. Look down at 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus' ability to suffer for the sins of the world wasn't because he stopped believing in right and wrong or became passive or enjoyed the suffering and thought, oh, it's such a shame that this is how you're treating me, but this is what I've got to do. No, see, he entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. So arm yourself with the same way of thinking, Peter says. Arm yourself with future judgment that, well, God will bring to account those that mock you. He will vindicate you. They will face judgment. You can put up with accusations because, well, in the end, it's God's voice that matters, and it's only his voice that will matter forever. And those voices that mock you, in the end, will face Jesus, God the judge as well. Now, does this mean that we can put up with accusations because we're kind of, I don't know, we think about God's judgment and like we go, you know, I can put up with you because in the end, you're going to get it. Is that what Peter's taught? Is that his attitude? I don't think it is. Because Jesus is his big example all the way through this letter, isn't he? And how did Jesus treat his enemies? How did the entrusting of himself to his Father who judges justly in the face of the mocking and threats lead Jesus to treat his enemies? What did he say from the cross? Louder. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God's judgment is not, you're going to get it. It's, boy, you are going to face him. We're all going to face him. And that's terrifying. But he's done something to rescue you, and I'm not going to live for sin now because I'm desperate for you to understand that. And you can mock me, you can revile me, you can make fun of me, but I'm staying faithful to Jesus because you need to know that you've got to give an account to him one day. That's what this letter's been about, hasn't it? Living good lives amongst the pagans. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, they might glorify God on the day of visitation. I think Peter means become Christians now so that they'll be ready to glorify God on the day of vindication. How you deal with your sin now publicly is another mechanism of evangelism amongst your friends and family. It's a way of showing them that God's voice, his voice in the future, is the voice that really matters for them. So you could say, when people say, why do you keep living this way? Why are you not joining in like you used to? Why are you ignoring that promotion? Why are you doing that, having that lifestyle instead of this one? Maybe you could say, if you're brave, because I desperately want you to know and love Jesus like I do. Because he's the means by which you'll be rescued from a judgment that's coming. So we look back and suffer for godliness like Jesus. We look forward to God's judgment and face accusations like Jesus did. But thirdly, finally, we look around and we serve our church family like Jesus did. We're to be eager, verses 7 to 11, to serve God's people in the present. We haven't got time to go into this in detail. You can do that in your community groups. But Peter, again, wants us to remember the end of all things is near. We're in the last days. Keeps telling us that. We're in the last days. The end of all things is near. And so we give ourselves to our church family. It's striking, isn't it? I don't know, like, if you've ever thought of a bucket list or something like that. You know, what would I do if I knew? And, you know, apparently people do things that make death more near, like jumping off buildings. And it's always been bizarre to me that that's what you'd do. But this is Peter's bucket list. Knowing that the end is near, knowing that time's coming out, knowing that you haven't got long left in this body to live, what are you to give yourself to? Well, let's look down. Verse 7. Go traveling. Have great holidays. Build really cool houses. Get promotions. Is that what he says? No, he says pray. Love your church family. Offer hospitality without grumbling. I love the realism. See, pray. Love each other, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Don't think he means that we cover up other people's sins by loving them. I think he means that the relational sins that he's talked about previously in the letter that can ruin a church are covered over by us seeking to keep on loving each other. So when that person spoke harshly at you because they were having a bad Sunday morning, they arrived at church to find creche not set up and all the rest of it, and they snapped, you fight to love them. When you get ignored by this church family, or people forget, or they're indifferent to your struggles, or they treat you badly, keep fighting to love us, because it covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality without grumbling. I think he means let each other into your lives. It's not just, you know, make sure you have people around for Sunday lunch. But with your life, hold the things that God has given to you loosely, so that you can share what you have with your church family and bless one another. You know, when you offer lifts, don't ask for petrol money. When you cook for community group the third week in a row, don't keep tabs. Offer hospitality without grumbling. Just be generous with what God has given you, however much that is or however little it is. Offer hospitality. Use your gifts, doesn't he? Verse 10, use your gifts to serve each other as faithful stewards of God's grace in all its forms. So whatever gifts God has given you, use them to serve one another. We tend to think our gifts are for us and our fulfillment. But they're not for you or your fulfillment. They're for others to be blessed by. They're for this church. And so use whatever gifts you have to serve. And he talks about two, broadly speaking, two areas of gifts in the church. The speaking gifts and the serving gifts. Speaking gifts, I take, are gifts that involve speech. So it might be speaking the truth in love to one another on a Sunday. It might be pastoring people, helping talk to people about the things that they're going through, teaching the Bible, whether that's preaching from the front or whether it's in creche or minigang or junior church. Speak and use those gifts to serve the church family, to build the church family up. If you haven't got those gifts, but you've got gifts of serving, then we'll do that as well. But, you know, practical tasks, music, creche, setup, welcome, opening up your home, helping administratively, serving through holiday club. Just do good, serve one another, Peter says. Because isn't that what Jesus is like? Doesn't sort of talk about it explicitly, but Jesus' example has been all the way through this letter. And what was Jesus like? Well, he prayed for his disciples. He's always praying for them. His love for them covered over a multitude of sins, because even though they deserted him and betrayed him in the end, he still laid down his life for them, didn't he? He showed wonderful hospitality. He welcomed his enemies into his family, made them his brothers and sisters. And he used whatever gifts he had to serve, didn't he? He preached and taught and spoke. And he tied a towel around his waist and got down and washed his disciples' feet. Arm yourself with the same attitude of Christ. Look back to his sufferings and be willing to face whatever it costs to be obedient to the Father. Look forward to the future judgment and know that only his voice matters. And in the last days, look around at your church family and pray, love, welcome, and serve one another as we wait for Jesus to return. We started by talking about Peter wanting to speak intimately into our sin. How is it we're going to live this life of fighting sin? Well, I think verses 7 to 11 say, you do it together. That's why the church family is important. You won't be able to do it on your own, so do it together. So that, verse 11b, look down at this. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we've got a vested interest in not wanting to listen to what your word says here, because we know that it's got profound implications for friendships, for our money, for, well, just for every area of life as we seek to pursue holiness. And our temptation today will be to ignore what you say, to think and talk or over the rest of this week about anything but these words. But please, would you protect us from our own hard-heartedness? And would you help us to arm ourselves with the same attitude of Jesus, to not just know what you say here, but to arm ourselves with it, to press the good news about Jesus and his future and the future judgment that's coming into the nitty-gritty of life, whatever it might cost. And help us to do it together as a church family, that we might live to the praise of your glory. And we ask it in your name. Amen.